me. I speak in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As you know, we're in the season of Easter. And as you've heard me say a few times, one of the features of our Christian calendar, which we often forget, is that just as the Christmas season is actually a lot longer than Advent, and in Australia coincides with the summer holidays as well. So the whole of that period is actually Christmas. It doesn't start in October, as many of us will notice from the shops. That's Yule or something. Christmas starts on the 25th of December and it runs all the way through until February. Now, why is that? Because we need time to come to terms with the extraordinary events. And the same is true for Easter. Lent is 6 weeks and the Easter season is 7 weeks long because we need time to come to terms with the extraordinary event of Easter. And that's why our Paschal candle is standing in the church and is lit. And as most of you know, it was actually painted this year by one of our kids' church members. So it's wonderful to have their contribution to our worship, even if 9 o'clock on Sunday is not the best time for all of them. So we are in this post-Easter season. And we have 7 weeks to be with Jesus, as Jesus explains to us, as he did to his first disciples, something of what happened at Easter and how it might have an impact on our lives and our calling and our understanding of who Jesus is. And of course, there's no way we could live Holy Week as we do without knowing how the story ends. It would be too distressing. And so even Holy Week is a kind of double time, because even on Maundy Thursday, when we celebrate the Last Supper, we are already celebrating the resurrection. We couldn't do it without that. And yet, though we know what has happened, as John said, we know some things, but there are other things that have not yet been revealed to us. And so when we are actually inside the Christian tent, we become lifelong learners, because there is always more for us to learn. Just as, say, in a marriage, on the day of the wedding, there is a transition from being a single person to being a couple. But it's not as if everything is then acquired. It's actually the start of an entirely new journey, which takes a whole life. And so becoming a member of the Christian family has something of that quality to it. And so Jesus graciously provides a lifelong program of professional development. And what we see in his meetings with his disciples during this time between the resurrection and Pentecost is how Jesus forms and shapes them, and therefore how Jesus is going to choose to form and shape us. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus takes that time, because learning, we know, happens over time. And Jesus comes close, because we know learning happens through relationship. I've got two kids at school at the moment, and without denying the professionalism of the teachers, I know there are many teachers in this room, sometimes the alchemy of the relationship between a teacher and a student is the key factor in that student's learning. And it's something about the quality of the relationship which makes learning possible. And then there's a progression as well. We can't take it all at once. We need to acquire this over time. And Jesus meets us just as he did during his earthly journey. He had bespoke personal learning plans for each of the people he met. So I think I may have said last week, for one rich man, he told him to sell all his possessions. And the other rich man, he said, just have a massive party. Because Jesus knows what we need, and what we need is sometimes very different. But in this story today, we've got a kind of condensed version of how Jesus does this. And so let's just look at this first gathering. This is a small group of disciples in formation. Maybe this is the pattern for the small group ministry, which many of us in our church have been speaking about in recent months. I know there's a desire among a number of men to form a Bible study. There, we have had our Lent groups, and we need to look at what we do after that. So as we prepare for a couple of weeks, for me in any case, of holiday, we can maybe think a bit about what we might want to do when we come back. So the very first thing is that people gather and Jesus comes and starts with peace. Jesus comes in person, stands among them and says, "Peace be with you." So there are two aspects there, aren't there? There's the presence of the living God in that group. That's what makes a Christian small group completely different in kind. Well, actually, any gathering of any humans is a gathering in which Christ is present and the Holy Spirit is present. Because if any of those human beings are alive, they are benefiting from the life of God, whether they know it or not. So I guess the difference in a Christian small group is that there is a consciousness of that reality which enables certain things. So we can't get on a high horse. God is no less present on the sports fields of Canberra or under the dunas of all the people who have not got up yet in this suburb than he is here. But I guess the difference is that we are conscious and intentional about gathering in God's presence. And so in that peace and recognition, there is worship. There is a relationship between people who see Jesus for who he is. Jesus gives them his peace, and their attitude doesn't specify in this story, but in others it does. There is an attitude of the heart which is a response of worship. So that's where it starts, a recognition that God is there giving God's peace to us. And of course, that makes certain things possible which humanly would not be possible. That peace is a peace of reconciliation, as those of us who studied Ephesians during Lent have had the chance to dig into. So that's the first thing. It's the nature of that gathering. Then the second thing that happens is that people panic. And this, again, is completely characteristic of every encounter between God and humanity through the whole scripture. There is always an emotional response. And very often it is terror or confusion or resistance. So the second thing that Jesus does is Jesus reassures. And again, that's incredibly important for us to realize that any journey of learning always involves that moment of standing on the edge of the diving board. We know some things, but we take a plunge. And in that plunge, there is always some kind of anxiety. There is always some kind of worry. And people come to that in different ways. And so in that moment, there's always that part of us, which sometimes is called the lizard brain, which pushes us either to want to fight or flight or freeze. And so Jesus, who is gracious and who understands what it is to be human, before he does anything else, he enables that response to surface, be acknowledged, be reassured. Because it's actually difficult to learn. Again, we have not just teachers, but doctors and scientists in our midst. It's difficult to learn with our higher brain functions shut down because we are panicking. And therefore, Jesus needs to reassure us. And he needs to do it continually because we are always discovering new things and because the gap between who God is and we are always going to be so huge that that fear of the Lord is always going to be present. So peace and reassurance. And then what's the next step? Is it the teaching moment? Well, no, actually, the next step is then fellowship. So Jesus enters into relationship with them. And then in this case, they give Jesus a piece of fish and he eats it in their presence. Now, I don't know quite what that was like. Was it them wondering if he was really a ghost and the fish would just fall through his hand, or they would see it going down. I don't know. There's a sort of theatrical aspect to this, but we know some of the other post-resurrection meals. There's the barbecue on the beach, very Australian moment. Jesus meets these people in fellowship, just as he did at the Last Supper. Now, one of the things that we've experimented with at this church, in fact, in partnership with our Catholic friends from across the road, has been Alpha courses. We did some Alpha courses a couple of years ago. Now, I went to summer camps when I was a kid where the talks that we had were very similar to Alpha courses. When I first discovered the Alpha course, what struck me is that there were two really significant differences. The first was that it started with a meal rather than being lined up in rows. And then the second is that everyone in the room had a right of reply. And so the intuition that gathering around food, which of course has been a vital part of Christianity, what do we think this bread and wine is that we are celebrating? And this is something Holy Cross, like most churches, understands, that hospitality and the sharing of food is something which builds community, because it brings us together with our whole selves. It's not just an intellectual exercise. And again, if you've ever dealt with if you've ever dealt with a hangry 10-year-old coming home after primary school, you know that sometimes what they need is, well, broiled fish would be good. Usually fat and sugar tend to be involved in my household. But that fellowship and that nourishment is a soul food in the broadest sense. And there's a variant reading of Luke. In fact, one of the ancient manuscripts slips in that there's also a honeycomb. So I don't know, that raises images in my mind of various dishes from Asian takeaways that I've had in Australia. But there's something beautiful about the way in which those different ingredients and what they symbolize as well. Of course, the fish in the scriptures symbolizes all sorts of different things. The fish was taken up as a symbol for Christ. The honeycomb, the work of the bee, makes me think of our Easter liturgy when we celebrated the bees. I don't know if it was bees or petrochemicals in this case, which created our Easter candle. So there's the whole of life and that whole ecosystem of food production and celebration and taste. Anyway, so are we about to do some learning now? Jesus has gone through the first three stages. And then he now starts with the learning process. So there's a period of teaching and learning, which involves reference to some objective realities. He takes them back to the wisdom literature of the Jewish tradition, the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So we have all of those three biblical genres. The law, particularly the first five books of the Old Testament, the deposit of the rock on which the Jewish religion is built, still is. And then the prophets, which are the applications of that wisdom in different contexts, times and places, as God speaks through a multiplicity of people to a multiplicity of contexts, often in fact disagreeing with each other. So there's room there for us to read these and see how those different bits of wisdom can be held together. And then the Psalms, and in that the books of Proverbs and the others, the wisdom and worship literature. So that whole rich culture. And Jesus goes through, and it's a bit like a kind of Where's Waldo exercise, looking for Jesus' presence in all of these texts, looking for the key that makes it possible to understand who Jesus is and where he was during all that time and what God's Holy Spirit was doing. And as part of that, of course, Jesus doesn't just instruct, he opens their minds. And that also is the work of the Holy Spirit, because any reading of Scripture can only take root in our hearts if we have the interpreter, the guide, the coach, helping us to read it as we go. It's that miracle of communication, which is actually an extraordinary miracle, if you think about it. Maybe the greatest proof of God's existence is the fact that we can understand each other. How could that be possible? Because we are built to communicate, and in that we learn and change, and Christ is there and the Spirit is there. So it's a learning in community that's progressive, that's transformational. And it's a learning that has consequences as well. This is not a learning which is simply book learning. All of this is designed to change hearts and then to give people a new mandate. Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and rise, and that what happens next, repentance and forgiveness of sins, is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You thought you were just doing a course, didn't you? You thought you would get your certificate. You thought you would be able to tick your box, hang it on the wall, and go about your business. But that's not the kind of learning that's happening. The kind of learning that's happening is learning which actually pushes you off a diving board into a swimming pool where you have to learn to swim in a new way. And then having learned to swim, if you were to never swim again, there wouldn't really be much point, would there? This is a learning which takes you into practice, takes you into new ways of living, and also everyone who learns in this context becomes a teacher in their turn. This learning is to develop a voice, a public voice, a voice of witness, coming, of course, in many different ways. So some people like Peter and Paul had the personality to go out on soapboxes and proclaim the gospel in very dynamic and direct ways. Most of the people in this story, in this room, did not have a ministry quite that public. So there's no suggestion here that we are all supposed to go and embarrass ourselves by standing on a soapbox in civic with a megaphone. Though some people are called to do that. But all of us are called in our way to be witnesses in our words, in our deeds, in our lives. That this learning we've done has actually transformed us. It has given us joy. It has given us peace. And all of these things we receive from Jesus, we are then called corporately and each in our own way, individually, to proclaim. And of course, this proclamation isn't supposed to be a duty. The kind of evangelism we're talking here, the kind of good news we want to share, is good news of something which has been so enjoyable for us and so fruitful that we genuinely think other people might enjoy it as well. Some aspects of our faith, of course, are private. Some are marginal. Not everyone is called to be, say, a Franciscan or to run youth groups. There are a whole range of varieties to our, not even the Mothers Union is actually universal for everybody. I speak as a proud member. But in whatever way it comes, this learning we're called to, this Paschal journey, takes us on a journey of transformation where we are so built up by what we receive that we will then turn out and invite others. Because if this news of repentance and forgiveness, the news that God is there and can do things that nobody else can do, if this is good for us, then we will inevitably have on our heart to wish to share it in some way with others. And thus, we will get to a point where, as we pray the Lord's Prayer, that prayer that God's kingdom may come is a prayer which we can pray knowing that God has equipped us, built us up, so that the coming of that kingdom, which is, of course, God's work, is also in our hands, and that we can joyfully take up that responsibility. And if we don't feel ready for that yet, don't worry. This is only the third Sunday after Easter. We have plenty of time. So let's just take it slowly and see what happens. Amen.